Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Hebrews. I thank you for the way that you inspired the writer of this book to encourage believers in their faith. I ask that you would help us by your Spirit to connect to growing in our faith, to understanding the hope of the gospel, that we would be ones who mature and grow in faith and overcome in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week was fun in covering that doctrine of can you fall away? I really do appreciate many of your guys' posture of heart saying, I don't know if I agree with that, but you've got me thinking. Rather than saying, rah, you know, like just, I really appreciate just the sincerity of this body to press into truth. I want to review here, Roman numeral 1 under review. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is expounding upon Jesus being the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, who's both faithful and merciful. And near the end of chapter 5, the writer has to stop mid-thought. He's talking about Jesus as this great and faithful high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he stops. He goes, I have much to say about this, but I can't go on because you have actually backslidden in your maturity and you can't understand the message. The correction is them for them to move forward and to grow into maturity by being reestablished in the elementary principles of Christ and their faith, and then move on to more mature themes in the beauty and the glory and the revelation of Jesus. The writer warns that if they don't move forward in maturity, they will continue to move backwards to the point where they'll be in great danger of falling away or departing from the faith. Letter B, after giving the harsh correction and strong warning, the writer now takes the entire rest of the chapter to encourage and strengthen the struggling believers to whom the letter was written. I want you to picture the posture of heart of this writer of the book of Hebrews. This person clearly knows his audience. He knows them. He recalls his history with them. He knows how they've walked. And he reaches out to them and he has to deliver this message, this harsh message. You have grown dull, you have drifted, and you're all in danger. Well, this guy was my friend. That's a lot, right? And now he turns. I love this, how he starts out. He goes, beloved. Sounds like he's got to kind of, he understands that that was really harsh, and now he's going to come alongside and say, but I have encouragement for you. He delivers a strong warning, and now he goes into the rest of the chapter encouraging them in their faith. And I want to say the rest of the book. So let's pick it up in Hebrews chapter 6, 9 through 20. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak to you in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you've shown towards his name, in that you have ministered and do minister to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath is confirmation for them and the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which is it impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have, as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. So we're going to take this verse by verse. He starts out saying, but beloved, I have confidence in better things for you. Right after he just warned him, I love this. He goes, but I have belief in you, in your faith. This is the first and only time the writer calls his readers beloved, which means dear friends. And again, can you picture this kind of pastoral person that's kind of been a shepherd over you have to come to you and say, you're backslidden, you're in a bad place, and I have to warn you, you are in great danger. But beloved, right? This endearing tone, he wants to pull him back in. I believe this heartfelt identification is meant to soften the emotional blow of the strong, clear warning that was just given. The tone of the rest of this chapter now intends to give heartfelt encouragement and clear hope to the receiver in order to help strengthen their hearts to overcome their current drifting and dull state of faith. And so I would just kind of carry that over. If last week you're just like, yeesh, that was kind of heavy. Well, then this week, I hope that you hear the encouragement of this letter. The encouragement of this person's heart reaching out, inspired by the Spirit, saying, but I believe in better things for you than you falling away. Confidence. The original word, so it says there, we have confidence of better things concerning you. The word translated confident literally means, I have cause to believe. I'm looking at the whole story. I'm looking at who you are, and I have cause to believe that you're not going to fall away, that you're going to turn back, and that you're going to grow. Things that accompany salvation. This is an interesting idea. I believe the things that the writer is referring to are the blessings that will be felt and received in the age to come. The reason for this is the writer's immediate pointing to and speaking of the realities of the messianic age to those who persevere what they'll inherit. This is a very important point to consider when faced with drifting, with a drifting, dull-hearted believer. Okay, so catch this. The antidote that the writer gives is connecting them to the beauties of Jesus and the hope of the age to come. You got somebody that's drifting, becoming dull-hearted. This writer says, I want to connect you to an eternal perspective. I want to connect you to the hope of your salvation and the things that actually accompany it. I want to connect you to this. What are you looking forward to in this faith? What is your hope placed upon? Okay, let's go ahead and flip the page. He says this, he goes, here's what I want you to think about. The Lord will not forget your labor of love. What is he pointing to here? Okay, this is something to think about. Because you got somebody that's kind of, you know, falling away. Point them to that the Lord will reward or repay you for your labor of love. Letter B, eternal rewards. Now, I want to address this. There's actually a growing idea in the church today that seeking eternal rewards is a selfish motivation. So you have here in the book of Hebrews, he goes, I want to assure you the Lord won't forget your labor. That he will... What does it say? To press into that full assurance of hope of the Lord not forgetting, that he will justify your labor. He will speak of it. So this idea that we would actually say, I believe I have eternal rewards for my labor of love in this age. This is what he pulls him to. And there's a growing idea that this is a selfish reality, that your motivation for obedience and good works should only be done out of love for Jesus and to expect nothing in return. I love this idea that we actually, now just put it in a realistic context. You got the person that you can't stand. None of us have that, just me. This person that you can't, and you, in your diligence to the Lord, are going to respond in kindness to this person. And they reject you for it. No one else notices. And what do you say in your heart in that moment? At least he sees me. He sees me. He knows that where my motivation is. God sees this mood in my heart when no one else does, and it allows us to continue in it. Right? The writer of Hebrews points to that. He goes, God saw it all, your labor of love. And he will remember it. As pious and virtuous as it may seem, that we respond in love all the time and expect nothing in return, as pious and virtuous as that sounds, it's an absolute contradiction to the clear commands of Jesus and the rest of Scripture. All right, so Jesus, I would ask you this, how can something be selfish or evil if God himself commands us to do it, and who does it himself? So in other words, if we're not supposed to seek rewards for our labor of love because it's selfish, then why would Jesus do it and why would he command us to do it? That's my point. Jesus himself was motivated by the rewards that he would receive based on his obedience in this life to the suffering and death that he was called to. I want to look at two passages, and then I want to look at Jesus' commandments to us. So Isaiah 53, 11 through 12. This is speaking of Jesus as a prophetic scripture, that he shall see, what's that word there? Labor. What did the writer of Hebrews just said? The Lord will remember your labor, right? He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. I will remember and reward. I'll see it. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he was poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53 says, let's go back to verse 11, Jesus will look at the labor of his soul and be satisfied in it. He'll see the return for it. That's the idea. Let's look at what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the what? The joy that was set before him, the idea is, was able to endure the cross. He had an eternal reward in mind. He had his heart set on it, knowing that if he was diligent to his labor of love that he was called to, that he would receive the joy that was coming as his reward. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, my question to you is this. If there was no joy set before him, could he have done it? Would he have done it? The Bible doesn't make that super clear, but I think we have a clear idea that he had an idea, a very clear picture of what his reward would be for this work of laying down his life. And for the joy that was set before him, did it. Now, from the lips of Jesus. So I say, if Jesus needs eternal rewards, if Jesus needs to know this to be able to walk out his labor of love, I probably do too. All right? From the lips of Jesus. Think about Matthew. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, Jesus says this. Don't do this because you won't receive any rewards. Do it this way and then you'll receive rewards in the age to come. He says that about four or five different times when it comes to how you love your neighbor, how you pray, how you respond to the Lord. He says, don't store up treasures on earth. I command you, store up treasure, rewards in heaven. Well, how do we do that? Well, the Bible's real clear that it says that we are rewarded for our labor of love, for our obedience. Matthew 10, 42. I want to look at a few of these passages. I've got quite a few of them there. We're not going to cover them all. Matthew 10, 42. Whoever gives one of these ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, Assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So even this little insignificant thing that you're doing out of this labor of love, you're just feeling the obligation of the Lord's goodness and kindness and everything he's given you, and you say, I'm going to give a cup of water to that guy. Jesus says, you'll receive a reward for that. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Now, what I don't want you to hear is that you are saved through your works. You're not. You're saved by faith. You're not earning anything by saying, I believe in Jesus, that his sacrifice was enough to forgive my sin and make a way for me to be in right relationship with God. And then the Lord takes it past that. And he says, yes, you're saved by faith, but if you respond with a diligent heart and love to people, I will actually reward you for your work. That you'll actually do something that's of merit, and I'll reward it. Now, we know that our righteousness is just filthy rags. Our response in the sincere heart to love actually counts for something. It counts that the Lord would say this, I see it. I see it. Now, what I've found is that we all need this. I need this. There is a place that I can't respond, and just me, maybe it's my own weakness, but here's my thing, I think we're all the same. I can't respond in the hidden place of love, and not blow my trumpet so everybody notices. I can't keep doing that unless I am sure that one day Jesus will look me in the eyes and justify me. He sees it. And every time I say, at least you saw God. I couldn't keep doing this if you didn't see. And the Lord knows our frame. And I believe he knows our frame to the point that he's going to set rewards before us and command us to press into them. Why? Because he's a good father. And he knows our frame. And he knows that we need to know that he will justify our works of love. That he will reward us. When no one else sees it, when no one else does it. When you're rejected for the just works that you're doing, he sees it. This is huge. So the writer of Hebrews actually uses eternal rewards to motivate them back. And he says this, guys, I want you to think about the fact that you've labored for rewards in the age to come, and if you fall away, you won't receive any of them. That's how he goes, think about this. Oh, I know your labors of love, and God remembers them all. There is rewards in heaven for you. There's things for you in the age to come. Don't fall away. That's how he starts out his encouragement. 1 Corinthians 3. Let's just look at the 1 Corinthians examples. 1 Corinthians 3, 8, 14, and then chapter 4 and 5. So 1 Corinthians 3, 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Now he's talking about doing ministry. Very clearly in the context of 1 Corinthians here, he's talking about I've preached this and somebody else came along and done some ministry and people grow in the Lord. And so don't give, you know, too much praise to men. This is all the Lord doing the work through people, and people come into the fullness of love and maturity. He goes, some plants, some waters, we're all one. Each one of us will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The Lord will see the ministry that you do. And rather than your accolades needing to come from men, there is a day that you'll receive rewards for your diligence in ministry. If anyone's work that he's built on endures, he'll receive a reward. Maybe it must be a fake reward, not real. Right? This is a constant theme, but we're told not to think about him, not to press into him, because that's just selfish. All right? Let's look at the final passage here in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. He sees it. What was in here that no one else saw, what the motivations were behind you, gritting your teeth again and responding in love. It was just everything that you could do. It says, Jesus will come. Can you imagine this day? Think about this day. It says, the great judgment seat of the Lord. He will reward us for our works. We'll have a sit down, and Jesus will break out the list. I saw you when you did the dishes again, and nobody said thank you. And nobody said thank you again, and you did the laundry, and they said, not good enough. The laundry's dirty, till do it better. And you said, ah, and the Lord says, I saw it all. And I have a reward for you for it. Revelation 11, 18. How much does the church that sees the trouble of the book of Revelation need this verse? So John, he sees all the things that are come down in the tribulation. And this song is sung over the church. It says, the nations were angry, your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that you should be judged. And you would reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Though that John, obviously, the idea behind Revelation is it's preparatory. There's information in the book of Revelation that's going to get you through that difficulty. And this verse is one of them. Be assured that when he comes, he will reward the church for their diligence. So many passages on this. Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who have gone before. The writer points out that we can become sluggish or lazy rather than diligent to grow in our faith concerning the fullness of salvation. Laziness in this sense can be referred back to the intentional use of our spiritual senses that press into the knowledge of salvation. So here's what happens. If we just go back just a tick to chapter 5, he says this. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil. But you have stopped exercising your senses. You've grown dull. So he goes, now I'm calling you. So he calls them right here. He encourages them to think about their eternal rewards, to think about the age to come and what it's like and what they're going for, what their hope is based on. And then he says, don't become sluggish, but I want you to be diligent in stirring up and pressing for this hope. The hope of inheriting the promises that you've been promised about salvation. The idea here, if he uses Abraham as an example, is that Abraham had to grow in his faith intentionally and patiently to be prepared for the moment that God asked him to offer up his son. Now, this is interesting right here, because what the writer is going to do is take us on a journey, and I'm going to take you on this journey this morning. And he goes, I want you to be diligent to press in to knowing, understanding the promise of God of salvation over your life, everything that accompanies it, and I want you to continue to be diligent to stir it up as you're faced with trials. Just like Abraham. Let's go ahead and turn the page. So he says, I want you to imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promise. And then he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham. So Abraham's the picture. We're supposed to be imitators of Abraham, diligent to be like Abraham. What we see here is that Abraham grew in his faith from the day that he believed God concerning his son Isaac up until the day his faith was given the ultimate test. All right, so we're going to have a little bit of fun this morning. I need somebody who's 6 years old. Do I have a six-year-old in here? Seven-year-olds? Anybody? Eight? All right, come on up, Emmett. Here comes Abraham. All right? Now, here's Abraham. You can just stay down there. You're good. Abraham, at 75 years old, he receives a promise. Let's read this promise together. Genesis 12:1-3. Genesis 12:1-3. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So now Abraham, he receives this promise, and within this promise, he knows that if he's going to be the father of a great nation, that he's going to have what? Children. A son, specifically. Right? Now Abraham's 75 years old. The Lord appears to him and says this. And then Abraham begins to walk. Now, I'm going to have you start at the piano. Now here's the beginning of the promise. Now the son, as he's walking in faith, is over there by that communion table. Now Abraham's going to begin to walk in faith to obtain this promise. Go ahead, Emmett. All right. Come on, bud. Keep coming. He's going to go to obtain this promise, right? And what he keeps bumping into, come on, bud. Have a son, man. Get over there. Right? What's happening here? What's being tested? His faith. He's 75. So he begins. That's a good job, man. You can now you've made it to right here. Okay? No cheating. You got to stay there. Abraham's faith is tested. He has to leave his home. He immediately endures famine. He has to flee to Egypt to escape it. When he's in Egypt, the Pharaoh tries to steal his wife. How many of you guys know you kind of need a wife if you're going to have kids? Right? How's he going to obtain this promise? He's not in his own land now. Now he's in Egypt. His wife got stole by the Pharaoh. And is he going to believe God? Is he going to press for the promise? Right? This testing period, well, then he gets to the land with his nephew, and his nephew says, "I want the land." And Abram goes, "Well, the Lord said I could have it. But I trust him. I trust him. I believe him. And so you know what, Lot? Pick whatever land you want. Because the Lord's going to give it to me anyway." Right? That's the story. So he gets there. He didn't do so great with the wife situation. Right? That's the picture that we have here. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. If you could find that, Scott, and pull it up. I need a little bit taller child. So you're 8. We have someone between like 10 and 12 years old. Anybody? Yeah, come on up, bud. Perfect. Look at this. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God. That's the picture we have right here. Is we have him getting the promise. Now, he's supposed to make it over there to where the son is at the communion table. And he's coming, right? And though this is happening a little bit, he's still moving forward, right? So the picture isn't that he never stumbles or that he doesn't, you know, I remember Bob Sorge talking about this. The picture is this, not a straight line up, but this kind of line that's always going up. Even though it dips, it's always going up. And this is the picture of Romans. This is the story that we get in Hebrews, that at 75, he was given a promise and then he had to endure and grow, right? And then eventually he grew into this guy. Got a little bit more. You can go sit down, Emmett. Got a little bit more mature. He got a little bit more mature in his faith. So now he's come through that 10-year period, the famine, Egypt, Lot. Then what happens? The Lord breaks in again, repeats the promise in Genesis 13. It says, "Abram, oh, by the way, 10 years, he hasn't had a kid yet. The promise is you're going to have a son, Abraham." Abraham says, "Hey, I'm 75. Now it's 10 years later, I'm 85. Where's the son?" Right? God repeats the promise. Then Abraham's faith is tested again through war. He achieves a great victory in war. He's tested in his humility. Will he give the glory to God? And then the Lord, he has this moment where he doesn't have a son, and now it's 15 years in the process. And he says, hey, I have servants in my house. Let's make one of them the heir, because I'm clearly not going to have a son. So he actually says to the Lord, make one of these, that's my house, like that counts. Make one of them the heir. And the Lord says, no, but this is what it looks like, right? So you're going to try to make it over here, right? So now he's still barren, right? He's not having the son. What is happening? He says, how about the servant? Can we do the servant? The Lord says, no, we're definitely not doing the servant. Okay? But he continues to believe God. He's still moving this way. But each time, go ahead and put your hands out and push on me. Each time that this is strengthening him. This is strengthening his faith. Every test, right? Good job, buddy. All right, Nina, I need somebody that's a little bit older, a little bit taller. Yeah, come on, bud. You're great. I see you giving the shove there. Now he's growing. Thank you, buddy. He's growing in his faith, right? You're good. You can go sit. Thanks. Come on up here. So you made it to, let's put you right here. He's growing. He's being strengthened in his faith. How is he being strengthened? He keeps reminding himself of the what? The promise. He has to renew his heart and his mind and say, no, what it looks like for me is I'm going to have a son. What it looks like for me is there's going to be a great nation that comes from me. And I don't see this right now. I don't see a way forward. But I believe the Lord. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing, he goes, would you press for the hope of your salvation? Do you know what it actually looks like? Or do you picture yourself on floaty clouds in heaven, an eternal church service, boring church service in the sky? Abraham had to press into this reality to know what he was expecting, right? He saw it for real. He says, okay, I will have a son with my wife. I will be in this land that my feet are standing on. I know what this looks like. He could picture it and contend for it, right? That was that continual press. He's going to come back. He's going to press, okay? I'm going to keep you. You can go right here. We'll have you at the halfway mark, okay? You're 15 years, yet you've received this promise. More barrenness. Now he decides plan B. I'm going to have a child with my servant, my wife's servant, Hagar. That'll still be my kid. It's not Sarah. It'll still be my kid. That'll be an heir. Right? Didn't work. Tested his faith again. This testing lasted about 5 years. Then God repeats the promise. Now, this is so precious. This is so precious. Okay? God repeats the promise, and he changes Abram's name. Abram means exalted father, and Sarai means princess. And he changes his name to Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude, and Sarah, the queen mother of nations, to reflect this, their growth. So over here, when we had Emmett, the little guy, he was called Abram. He said, I've exalted you to be a father. Sarah, I've exalted you. You're a princess. You're going to be a queen one day. Right? Now he's growing and he's pressing. He's growing in his faith. Now he's here. He's older. He's wiser. He's deeper in his faith. He's more rooted in the promise. He still hasn't seen a thing, though. He hasn't had a son yet. Right? And the Lord comes down and says, now I call you the father of nations. And I call Sarah the mother. Right? You've made it. You've grown. And I want to call it out of you. Though you haven't seen it yet, trust me, son, you're the father of nations now. You've made it in your faith journey to this point. Okay? It's this big encouragement to Abram. Now, this is huge because the Lord is about to do something. So he breaks in. He renames him. Because he needs this. Because he's about to get really tested. He breaks in. And now he says, you will have a son in 1 year. He's 99. He was 75. Now he's 99. So I'm going to have you move a little bit closer to the table. And just pretend I'm resisting you. Don't make it easy. All right, stop. There you go. Now the Lord breaks through. He says, you're almost there. In 1 year, you're going to have a child. Here's what I want you to do. Circumcise yourself. Come on, put the math together. He's going to have a child in 1 year. How long is the process? 9 months, right? He just did something that's going to hurt. Are you connecting? Lord says, I want you to circumcise yourself, Abraham. You're going to have a child. You got 3 months to conceive, but I want you to do something to yourself that's going to hinder your ability to conceive for a little while. Right? So probably month one, Abraham's not going too hard after having kids. That's my guess. Then, more barrenness. Can you imagine? So he actually does start trying. They're continuing to be barren, bumping up against that 9 month window. Then Sodom and Gomorrah happens. What? It just. Can you imagine it? Can you think if you're Abraham, you might have a few questions? Hey, I'm supposed to be pregnant. The Lord doesn't even address it. He goes, come over here. Let's talk about Sodom and Gomorrah for a minute. Abraham's like, what is happening? And the Lord says, would you encounter my heart for a second, Abraham? I want to pull you into who I am for a minute. Would you press on me? I'm going to destroy this city. I'm going to kill everybody, Abraham. And the Lord waits because he knows this journey. And Abraham says, no, I've been on a journey. I think I know who you are. And he goes, Abraham, should I destroy this city? And Abraham says, no. Can you imagine what kind of level of faith that takes to have that kind of conversation with the Lord? That you would press him. And then Abraham does it again. How about 40? How about 30? How about 10? What has he got to believe right? Can you imagine the weight that's on his shoulders going, if I give the wrong answer, am I going to be disqualified from having this son? Is the Lord going to be disappointed in me? What a test. His nephew's down there that he loves. Then, to cap it all off, we're almost here. This is only 3 months, by the way. The Lord gives him the promise. In 1 year, you're going to have a son. You haven't conceived yet. Let's call it 3 month window. You've got 9 months to have a baby. In a 3 month window, he's got to circumcise himself. He does the Sodom and Gomorrah thing. And then what happens is the king of the land that he's to inherit steals his wife. Talk about a punch in the face. Right? His wife's been stolen. He's got a month that he's supposed to have a baby. The same test that happened with Pharaoh has happened to him again. And will he go and claim her back? Because he's contending in faith for a promise. Right? So he's going to press. He's going to push and say, I believe you, Lord, and I'm going to grow and be strong through this pressing. Then he comes right here. Come on up. Baby, we're about to have a son. Right? He has the son. The son is conceived. He throws a big party. And then he's hit with two more challenges. And now he's Dennis Spencer. So you can go sit down, bud. Thank you. Come on up. Now you guys know why I picked Dennis, right? He's a big guy now. He's grown in his faith. He's grown in his faith, and the Lord did all of these trials and all of these testings to lead up to this moment. He's mature now, and so the Lord hits him with the true test of his faith, and he says, that son that you had, I want you to kill him. Can you imagine it? I want you to kill him, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. It's been 25 years of pressing for this promise. It was miraculous that he was born. They shouldn't even have had him. It's a miracle. And now he's a young man. The language speaks about this young man that could carry a load of wood. This isn't a little baby. He has his son, and he's waiting for his son to bring forth the nation. And the Lord says, I want you to sacrifice him to me, Abraham. Can you imagine it? But thankfully, the Lord knew Abraham's frame, and he tested him and he pushed on him until he grew in his faith and strengthened himself in his faith till he was at this stage. And when the Lord says, I want you to kill him, Abraham immediately says what? Yes. Didn't even waver. Because he's this big now. Right? He grew. He was able to respond. Now, how many of you guys know the Lord had this in mind the whole time? And he gets him to this point, and he says, Abraham, I want you to do this. And Abraham says, I will. I believe. I have walked this journey. I have seen you break through. You have confirmed your promise. And through these battles and through these trials, my faith has been strengthened. And now when it comes to the ultimate test, I say yes. I lay it all down, God, because I believe that you will make good on your promise. You brought me this far, right? Dennis, you can go ahead and sit down. So that's the picture I want you guys to see. Let's look at letter J. My goodness, where does the time go? Abraham's faith is put to the ultimate test roughly 20 years later. Now, when he sacrifices his son, no, he had the son at 100. Most commentators say that this son was a young man. He was able to carry wood. He was able to respond. He knew what was going on with the sacrifice. He talked like he was not a toddler, right? So let's say Abraham's 120 now. That's what most people guess, and that Isaac's probably in his late teens, early 20s. Abraham's faith is put to this final test, the result of 45 years of diligence to grow in faith through perseverance. So the idea is that in each time the struggle or the trial happened, he had to renew his mind in the promise, in the hope of what the Lord promised him was going to happen. He had to press for it. He had to respond in faith. And let's look at Genesis chapter 22. Verses 16 through 18. 16 through 18. Now what's happened is Abraham's about to slay his son, and the Lord said, stop. Now you've shown, I know your faith is proven and it's real. And this is what's qualified you, Abraham, to receive salvation. He says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing. In other words, proven your faith to be real and not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, the writer of Hebrews, if we go back to Hebrews, he quotes that passage. So the Lord gave Abraham many promises, but this is the one he quotes. He says, surely blessing I'll bless you, and multiplying I'll multiply you. And he goes, he made an oath. I swear by myself, Abraham, I will do this. Now what's happening here is the writer is pulling on Abraham's faith at that moment, not at that moment. Does that make sense? So he could have cited any of the promises of God. He cites this one that happened over here. And he says, be like Abraham, through whom perseverance and strength obtained the promise that by faith he would become the father of nations. The moment that the writer is referring to is when Abraham, through patient endurance, received the promise. This is the moment when God swears by himself to Abraham of the sureness of his inheritance and salvation, and as a sign to all of us who will inherit the same salvation as Abraham. Did you catch that part? He presses on the readers and he says, be like Abraham, who suffered all these trials against his faith, but in diligence pressed into his hope, and he obtained the promise on this end. He goes, don't stop. Replicate him. Be like him. Be diligent like he's diligent. Let's go ahead and flip the page. I cannot believe it's 12:30. I hate it, but I'm going to skip. Let's skip down to letter F. He says, this hope of salvation. So he's connecting to how Abraham's hope was obtaining the promise of a son. Right? He connects the same thing to the readers and says, you have a hope, a promise upon your life. It's called obtaining the fullness of salvation. Do you know what it looks like? It's an anchor for your soul, just like it was an anchor for Abraham's soul. Abraham's hope of the promise of salvation was not fanciful. It was concrete. He wasn't going like, I don't even know what kids look like. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to inherit a land. I can't connect to this promise of salvation. He knew exactly what it looked like. He knew exactly what it was going to be like, and he could picture it and hope for it. He would bear a son. His son would bear more sons. And eventually he'd become the father of a nation. He would live forever in a land that he was walking on. Through his seed, the earth would be restored to the blessed condition it was in before the curse devastated it. This is what he pressed for. Now, number one here. In my opinion, the hope of salvation for most Christians is incredibly absurd and unbiblical. So if I say, what's going to happen when you receive salvation? What's going to happen when you die? What are you pressing for? Book of Hebrews, are you looking to receive rewards or are you not? What does your eternal existence look like? So he's pressing them. And I want to press most Christians, picture an eternity of boredom in the sky, floating on clouds and participating in some form of endless church service. Therefore, the hope of salvation is not the anchor for their mind, will, and emotions or their soul in the face of darkness and death. What is the anchor? What do most people turn to when faced with challenges? Pleasures. Punch out somehow. Get out of it. I'm looking for a break from this. Right? So what's happening here is the hope that they have to press into faith in the face of trials isn't based on anything that's concrete, so they can't hope for it. How can you hope for something that you don't even can't picture, can't believe in? If I say, don't worry, Ben, tomorrow someone's going to give you $2 million. You came to me, says, I can't pay any of my bills. I say, don't worry, bud, tomorrow someone's going to give you $2 million. Does Ben bank on that? No, he can't picture that. Like, on what scenario is somebody going to walk up to me and hand me $2 million? But if I say, Ben, I'll cover your bills. Here's my bank account right here. Let's just go to the bank and do it right now. Is he going to believe me? Is he going to bank on that hope? Is his fears going to be quenched? Yes. Right? Because he can picture it. He can see it. It's going to happen. It's real. $2 million is not real. He's just a mess still. Jesus preached and confirmed the good news of the coming kingdom of God to the earth, not the church service in the sky. This is the writer of Hebrews. He starts in this in chapter 2. He says, you will inherit the earth. You will have dominion over all of God's creation. Right? Receivers of this letter, remember who you are. The rule and reign of Christ is what the prophets have spoken of since the beginning. This is the glorious realities of the rule and the reign of King Jesus upon his return. In other words, what are we hoping for? How many of you guys know that most people don't really want to leave the earth? They don't want to go to hell, but they don't want to die tomorrow because this is better. They could connect to this. This makes sense. They can go to softball games and they can eat hot dogs and they can watch their favorite movies. And that's weird over there, this sky service thing. I like it better than hell, so I'm going to pick it. That's where most people live. They really don't have a hope of the age to come. But the scriptures is replete with this hope. The concrete hope of the coming Messiah who will reign on the earth as the promised seed and restore everything that was lost, and you'll be reunited with your family members and walk around in a physical body and eat things. And we need to think, who is that crazy person saying that stuff? That's not what heaven looks like. That's the Bible, you guys. I have so many people, I just can't wait to get out of here. Guess what? You're coming right back. This is your home. It's just under the curse. And there is a king coming who's going to make it all right. And he's going to bring rewards with him. And he's going to reward you in the age to come. The hope of which the scriptures are replete with is the anchor for the soul. This hope is that the hope that we must familiarize ourselves with and cling to with all of our might. I'm going to give you a few verses, then I'm done. Thank you for bearing with me for 7 minutes over. I appreciate it. Kids, you guys are awesome today. The kids were with us. The service went long. I appreciate that. Here we go. Therefore, gird up, strengthen. Strengthen it. The loins, the inner workings of your mind, and be sober to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Place your hope fully. Not a little bit in the government, a little bit in your own strength, a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit Jesus. Everything. Place all your hope of the goodness that's going to come to your life based upon what will happen at his return. And that will be an anchor for your soul. Strengthen your mind in it. 2 Peter 3:13 and 14. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, there's that language. He's given us a promise. We're just like Abraham. We look for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, not curse and death. Right? 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to any who've loved his appearing. What's the strength of Paul's life? He writes to Timothy, he's about to die. And he goes, this is what I'm banking on. There's rewards laid up for me. I'm going to get him, I'm going to get those rewards, and I'm going to have Jesus when he appears. And this is not just for me, it's for anybody who's loved the idea of his appearing. Do you love it? Do you know enough about it to love it? Or is it some fanciful, weird idea? Titus 2, 11 through 15, and we're going to end with this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now what he does here, I'm going to go back just one. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's talking about Jesus. And he's saying, this gift of God who brings salvation, salvation being the restoration of all things. The doing away of the curse, the restoration of the earth, the glorious physical body, the end of sin and death, the end of injustice. He has appeared, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. How? Looking for, setting our eyes upon, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how. That's how to be like Abraham. That's how to grow in your faith. That's how to, when these trials come and you say, how do I live godly through this and just not respond in my flesh? He goes, you place all your hope, you look for, you learn about, like Abraham, set his mind to renew it over and over and what this promise would be. You do the same thing. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort these things, rebuke anybody who says otherwise. Let no one despise you. Amen. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that I have confidence in better things for this church family. Lord, I thank you. I have confidence for better things for anybody who listens to this message online who's going to press into the hope of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would test us, that you would try us, that you would strengthen our faith. That we would respond by pressing for the hope, pressing and growing in our faith, being patient with your process, being matured in it, not despising it. And Lord, I thank you for each and every person here who will receive justice from you on that day, who will be vindicated on that day. And Lord, we place our hope fully on your appearing. In Jesus' name, amen.